probably stop and fiddle with that a little bit, get it ready. I don't like having it running beforehand, so forgive me when that happens. We're going to read in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at the first chapter, please. Ecclesiastes and the first chapter. We'll read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about. Unto the north it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. You notice this is scientifically accurate. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. Turn, if you will, please, to chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It's good advice. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. In other words, don't make promises you're not sure you can fulfill. And then verse 12. It's a very interesting comment, actually, on life. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Wisdom, you see. Okay, well let's have a little introduction first of all, and we'll look at some slides which might be of help. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we had a very interesting and useful address from James, and I asked him to help me to make a summary of some of the things he said. And what he said, in fact, was that you have an expression found very frequently in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, not found anywhere else in the Bible. And it reflects the fact that the book is written from a naturalistic standpoint. Now, I've tried to take a different approach and the same destination, but I've just come in from a different direction in order to make some difference, that's all. So I'm going to view the book as a quest, if you like, or a train of thought to find meaning in life apart from God, without God. Like Job, there are snippets of wisdom to be found, mixed with very fatalistic conclusions that indeed you might say you've got 12 chapters of pessimism if you take one view. But you see, this book performs a function. The poetic books, for example, we could say that the Song of Songs, which we'll be looking at next week, is a work of the heart. Proverbs, which we looked at last week, is a work of the will. And this Ecclesiastes is a work of the intellect. So there's a considerable difference. Now, at this stage, I think we might safely switch on, if I could ask your help, Ferranti, and see the first slide. If we're lucky, the right one will come up. I'll get rid of that box. I'm indebted to Ferranti for the use of his machine tonight. Now, while we're just looking at this, I think really that you could also view the poetic books as showing alternatives. Alternatives. For example, Job. I think you've there got an alternative between what I would call a prosperity gospel, which is preached by some people today. Yeah? If you do all right, you'll be all right. That was what the comforters said, and they were wrong. An alternative between that and what life is really like. Now, when you're up against it, you know what this means. And then in Psalms, you've got a very great, a big difference between what I'll call otherworldly religion, which is practiced by some, and realistic experience of life as it is under the hand of God. And that's, again, a contrast. I used to know a reverend gentleman who conducted a meeting for us once a year in the institute I belonged to, and he was one of these people who is... He was a lovely man, but he was never quite there. He didn't seem to be on the same plane as anybody else. And Psalms isn't like that. It's realistic. And then in Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but at the end thereof is the way of death. That's the alternatives that are presented for you to learn. And then in Ecclesiastes, you've got the alternative between what is called a hedonistic or self-satisfying, sense-satisfying life, and the outcome that it will be. And we won't think too much about it next week because that's Robert's task, the Song of Songs. Although, again, I see an alternative there between true love and what's farmed out in the press and in the media. Totally different. And that'll be for Robert to expound. Now, under the sun, this expression is found 29 times in the book. So this reinforces what James was saying, which is that it's all man's reasoning. It's wisdom determined by man's intellect. You've got the expression, communed with my own heart, 7 times. And some of the things that are said are completely wrong. For example, the dead know nothing. When you're dead, you're done for, I suppose, is the thought there. And that's wrong. Now, Solomon is the likely author. We are seeing here what the title means. It's a translation from the original Hebrew, the preacher, into the Greek. You know that the Old Testament was first translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and there it was called Ecclesiastes, meaning the same thing, the preacher, and we've anglicized it as we often do, and so we've got from Ecclesiasticus, we've got Ecclesiastes, and it just means the same thing. It's the preacher. So I can't justify the title in any way at all, except to say that's the Hebrew title and that's the way it is. Now, I believe that Solomon was the preacher. Now, there are other views. There are other views about this, but I can't see how anyone else fits the description. What we read to begin with. I think we were reminded last week by Roy of the rebuke in 1 Kings 11, which reminded Solomon of his 2 privileged divine appearances. Twice God appeared to him, and it didn't seem to help. He lived a life which was not God glorifying. You could say in his excuse, I suppose, that he was from a dysfunctional family, and his own family was dysfunctional. No wonder his sons went wrong. But that's the way it was. And that was thought acceptable. But we know it's not acceptable. It's not the right way. So Solomon, I believe, only fits this description. He got wealth. He got leisure. He was able to give thought to things that others couldn't. So I would suggest that he was, by our definition, the word didn't exist then, that he, by our definition, is a scientist. He got time to pursue learning. And I think we might have had this last week to mention Kings 4:32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He didn't only speak proverbs, he also studied wisdom and he had the ability to do this. He had the leisure and so on. I hope he's doing something very useful there in the picture, which is the best I could find. Here it is. Here's what the scripture says about him. He spoke of the trees, so he was a naturalist, even to the hyssop, from the trees to the hyssop, of the beasts, of the fowls, of creeping things, and of fishes. So he was an observant person, And by our definition, we'd call him a scientist. You might have called him, a few hundred years ago, he'd be called a natural philosopher, a student of natural things. In Ecclesiastes 2:12, we know he studied psychiatric disorder. He suffered he studied bad government and philosophy. In the references I'm showing you there, he studied human and social behaviour. So he was a student. Shame that he didn't put into practice the things that he might so easily have learned. Now, I'm suggesting he's a scientist by our modern definition. I'm now going to tell you what a scientist's definition is. I hope you can read that. What is scientific theory? His theory was that we'll look in a moment. And if you were approaching a scientific theory, for example, if you said, I think it will rain tomorrow, that's a theory. In fact, it isn't even a theory, it's a hypothesis. When the clouds come over and you've got some reinforcement, you might say it becomes a theory. When it rains, you've got evidence. Till then, all you've got is a theory or a hypothesis. And a famous scientist said, you start with a theory, and it's a guess. Then you think about the implications. Then you carry out experiments to prove the theory. And if you can't prove it, it's wrong. His name was Richard Feynman. You may have even heard of him. He's a very well-known man. Dead now, actually, I would say, by the way. But that's scientific theory that is taught and is immediately thrown into the rubbish heap when they come to look at evolution. None of those tests are applied. It's a sad thing. But there you are. That's what scientific theory, the scientific method, is all about. Now, did Solomon think like this? Was he a scientist? I rather think he was. I think he was able to give time to observation, to think of the implications, and unfortunately, he also experimented. He tested his theory, and his theory was that it was possible to live without regard to God. Here's a man who is twice has a direct revelation from God. Here's a man who is given the benefit of godly teaching. He has some good teachers, even though his family was dysfunctional, I'm sad to say. But he had opportunity to consider this theory that it was possible to be happy and live a fulfilling life without God. I think I might have a slide of that. There it is. Here again is a recap on what a theory is. If his theory is that you can live a satisfying life without God, the method would say that first by observation is it possible. He's looked around, he's seen people who's enjoying themselves, who are leading godless lives and doing quite well, thank you very much. And he sees people who are godly and who are unwell and so on. You might say he's got some substance for his observation. So is that his theory? Now, he must go on to experiment. Sadly, this man actually engaged in experiment to prove his theory. There it is. Possible to live a happy and fulfilling life without God. And that's the way a lot of people live today. They don't see any need, or they don't admit any need, to pay attention to God and his laws and precepts. And I suppose we can write that over civilization today substantially, couldn't we? And over human government, and over many other things as well. So, we come to the implications. The theory, the hypothesis, now the implications. And the implications that he concluded was that vanity could be observed in all human endeavours. Did you notice how he observed the cycle of things, how the rain goes to the clouds and returns again and so on, comes from the clouds, goes to the sea and returns again, and that life is a cycle. He sees all life as a cycle. And in everything, it's all fruitless. It goes nowhere as far as he can see. One of the most, I shall never forget, on the morning of on which we heard about that dreadful bomb in Omagh, there was a broadcast service early in the morning from Northern Ireland, and the speaker read chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. You know, it's a very pessimistic conclusion, but he says, a time to be born, a time to kill, a time to heal. These times come. That's the conclusion he was drawing. These things happen. And from the point of view of the observer, of Solomon as the observer, it was all vanity. It was all meaningless. That's what vanity means in this context. It all amounted to nothing. All that he could see could not convince him of any value in philosophy, in study, in all he'd learned, and all the other things he did to prove his experiments. And there we are. Here are some of the portions you can look at if you want to. There are the references to show where he studied science and philosophy. He went into the pursuit of pleasure. He engaged in a materialistic view of things, and he was fatalistic. And even though he studied religion and morality, although he had great wealth and knew what morality meant, it was all still meaningless. This was Solomon's life. It's the life of many people. A great many people never get any farther than that. They tried this kind of life. It does nothing for them. But they persist in the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism. They persist in a godless life because, in fact, their minds are closed off. The enemy has blinded their minds, blinded their hearts, closed them off so that they can't see what Solomon says, which is that life is meaningless. He doesn't say without God, although you'll find that is a conclusion towards the end of the book. So, that's what he did. So, did he learn anything? He didn't apply the proverbs that he'd written to his own life. Isn't it sad when people know better and can't live it? Of course, I'm sorry to say I've got to have my name on the end of that list. I've done many things that I've known better than to do, and so have you. And thought things and said things which you'd like to pull back and obliterate. But here's a man who, above all, sadly, in spite of his great wisdom, his great wealth, he had leisure to do what he liked. And what did he do? He was a womanizer, a pursuer of pleasure. He couldn't bend his energies, his great talents, to the things that he might have done in the service of God. He was a great builder. He transformed the land in which he lived. Didn't always make himself popular in so doing, but wonderful buildings, the temple and so on, all these wonderful works. None of these things really counted for anything because he never learned to follow his own advice. And now he becomes an old man. And I think at the end of the book, and I think he was probably written most of it when he was an old man. I believe that James suggested that too. Was he a disillusioned old man? Had he learned something that he could share with us? Well, you can see his advice in chapter 11. I think some lovely words there. 11 verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, shall return to you after many days. That's good advice, isn't it, really? For those who don't see always the outcome of their good works, there will be an outcome. Chapter 4, verse 4 is very good. I love this verse. I would say, if anything, if I have a life's motto, I might take verses 4 and 5 as them. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. If you've decided to do it, and the weather's bad, do it. Has been, in my experience, the right way to go on. So lots of good advice, but sadly, we need more than good advice. Because shall meet trouble one day. Chapter 11, verse 8. If a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity or meaningless. It's going to come in the end. We're all going to have to face the time when we have physical weakness, when we might face illness, and what we've observed in others is going to be for us. We're going to have that experience ourselves. And it's a sad thing if we deceive ourselves into thinking that we'll ever escape what is the common lot of man and woman. So eventually, at least, he's got something in the way of advice to offer us. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then at the very end is very good, of course, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But he doesn't see any reward for it. He sees no outcome. And this is Jewry too today, you know. Jews on the whole, Orthodox Jews, don't have a conception of eternal life. They don't know of salvation. They can't see a significance in these things, and neither could this sad old man. So his advice is, you'll find this again and again, make the most of it while you've got a chance. That's what he's saying over and over again. It's rather interesting, really, because I consider that what he's doing is propounding two of the main ancient philosophies, the Stoics, who believed in ethical principles and reining in personal desire and so on, and the Epicureans who did what he did also, which is they engaged in every kind of excess and did anything that would satisfy their bodily desires, and they couldn't come to a conclusion either. So here's this man. All he can offer us as advice is think of it before it's too late. But he can't offer us a sound conclusion. And what he does do, of course, is in his last chapter, and I think this is what we've talked about, the first chapter syndrome. Well, you've got a last chapter syndrome, because the last chapter is very significant, the best known of maybe a part of the book, because it deals with a poetic portrayal of age and sickness that will come to us all eventually. So that's why I've said it's your chance, because I told you it was homework, didn't I? Here's the homework. Someone would like to help me by giving out these. I'll show you my version in a moment. Thank you very much. Do you know the hymn, someday the silver cord will break, and I, as now, shall not... I can't get that right. Someday the silver cord will break, and I, as now, shall not sing something.
And I shall be no more.
No, it's one day the silver cord will break, and I, as now, shall sing. But in the dawn when I awake, in the presence of the King, is that it? Anyway, it's based upon this chapter, the silver cord. What's the silver cord? What's your theory? There's the portion there. I'm going to suggest that what you do, the homework, is to read the last chapter and see whether you can come to conclusions about the significance of the words there written. Can you, it won't offer you much comfort, but except the fact it's going to happen. So, for example, there's an easy one, you see. The almond tree shall flourish. Poetry. Now, the almond tree has a wonderful white blossom. So, you've got white hair. That's the almond tree blossoming. The door shall be shut in the streets. Well, which is that? I think it's the hearing myself. But it could be something else. What else do we see? I've given away my own copy, so I've got to look at that. Sorry, thank you. The sound of grinding is low. Well, that might be tinnitus, mightn't it? Yeah, could be, couldn't it? Those that look out of the windows be darkened. Eyesight, perhaps. I can join them, the next one down. The grinders cease because they are few. Ferranti? the silver cord, of course, and the golden bowl might be the skull. It might be the spinal cord. I'm not sure I'm right on this, but the daughters of music shall be brought low. How do we play music? I've got rheumatism now, you know. I can't do an octave and one anymore. And the daughters of music will be brought low. Yeah, maybe it's the hands. Doesn't have to be. The strong men shall bow themselves. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You can't walk down the street. The strong men are bowing. And the keepers of the house, well, that's your good right hand, is it? And fears shall be in the way. Well, when you get older, you're very glad of a third leg, aren't you? A walking stick to give confidence as you go along. Now, all these things, dear friends, will come to pass. It's the common lot of man. But it doesn't mean to say that my conclusions about how they're applied are right. So that's your homework, please. Have a think. See if you can come to different conclusions, and some things that I've omitted, you might be able to find a brilliant application in the progress, in the poetic progress of age. So, just in summary quickly. We look at the book as a whole, and it's a sad history of human reasoning that can see no significance in the reality of the world around. And a man given all the privileges that any man could have who couldn't learn from God's great mercy and love to him. How sad it is. And he says, chapter 1, everything moves in cycles. What goes up must come down. Same thought. And then from verse 12 of chapter 1 to the end of the second chapter, you'll find this man has unique opportunities to think this through. And all he comes to conclude at 2:24, chapter 2, verse 24, is amounts to eat, drink, and be merry. That's his only conclusion. And then chapter 3 goes on, and we've referred to that, to how weary and meaningless life is. It's all in cycles. It all comes eventually to everybody. And then if you go through the majority of the book, chapters 4 to 11, for example, it's saying life isn't fair, but make the most of it, because death settles all accounts and equalizes things. And you've got this stoical doctrine that good is not in external objects, but in the state of mind and of the soul itself. Well, there's some kind of conclusion there, I suppose you might say, but what a sad thing. He was given divine revelation. He got some of the books of the Bible he might have studied for himself to see how God deals with his people. And all he can do is come to that kind of conclusion. And finally, in chapter 12, that's the journey that we all travel. By the way, did you notice it's also in Psalms, chapter 10, verse 20, a little bird told me. I like these little bits that you find the origin of some of our proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes, dear friends. And I hope you might enjoy looking at least at the last chapter. And bear in mind again, it's all human reasoning. But God uses even this book to speak to our hearts and show us the meaningless of life lived without him. Isn't that true? Praise God, we're not in that situation. We've all found meaning in life through knowing and loving the Lord Jesus and his gift for us. We'll say a prayer, shall we? Our Father, we ask that thou would help us who labour with difficulty through some of the books of the Bible, hard words that are difficult for us to remember and understand, that we may see the significance of this and other books as we've studied them recently, the Gospels and the books of wisdom. We may see that thou hast a message for us in all of them, designed to instruct us, enlarge our understanding, and point us, our Father, sometimes at the follies of those who've gone before. May we, in our present health and energy and ability, give time to the things of God, we pray thee, the things that really matter, and accept with grace and fortitude when weakness comes. So we give thee thanks for thy goodness and ask thy blessing upon us present and those who can't be with us and have been very much in our minds, in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now here's the correct version. Someday the silver cord will break and I no more as now shall sing, but overjoy when I shall awake within the palace of the king. Ah, that's it, isn't it?